Well, we'll ask you to turn tonight in the Word of God to the book of the Romans and the first chapter of that epistle. Book of Romans and the chapter 1. I'm not going to pretend to be prepared tonight, because you'll quickly see that I'm not as prepared as I had hoped to be. But I reckoned going to Lisburn last night, 4 o'clock comes in the morning, should I stay up to 5? And I thought, no, this candle is well and truly burned at this end. Hit the bed. But if I had stayed up to 5, it wouldn't have been such a panic tonight. I'd have had an extra hour. But didn't quite work like that. Well, say, I give a woman driving a little Yaris a bit of a thrill on the way over here, crawled out in front of me. Like I was out of time, and you have it in fourth gear because you need traction. There's no point putting it in fifth. And she just crawls out from a side road. And I could see my life going in front of me. I don't know if she still has one. But she got across the road with a lot of braking. And I don't know where she is now, but I'm here. I don't want to sound callous, though that does pretty sound callous, given the context of what we'd be saying later on here. I'll stop my intro right now, and we'll get to reading. Book of Romans, the first chapter, and we'll commence to read at verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, the day which commits such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word tonight. We'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious, eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, that again we're found in the presence of one who is the triune God. We praise thee that he's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast said, my glory will I not give unto another. Yet there are men today and they are trying to siphon off the glory of God. They're trying to take praise in saying that we have invented this, we have come up with that, we have conceived of the other thing, whenever God gave them the mind to think and whenever they're really only thinking God's thoughts after him. And Father, we come before thee tonight and as we survey the subject of evolution, and see how it ranges itself against thy revealed truth, creation. We pray, Lord, that in our schools, colleges, universities, that thou will prevent minds from being infected. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause hearts to be changed, renewed, ransomed, redeemed, regenerated. And that thou will cause more and more men and women to be added to the already growing collection of those who love thy word and delight in thy law and meditate on thy truth and prosecute great discoveries in the field of science and see a harmony between scripture and science. Come, Lord, we pray and do our hearts good tonight. And in this topic, that we ask that thou wilt be educating our minds, that thou wilt be equipping us for the battle that is around us, and that thou wilt again grant us an aversion to falsehood, an appreciation of truth and an embrace of what thou hast revealed, and real blessing within our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. So tonight we're coming to the second message in the series of three that I am doing and the second in the series of six that you will have over the coming evenings. We had last night, whenever we met here, the subject under consideration in lecture one there, the foundations on which we built. And we consider for a while the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through to the chapter 11. We only skirted around the issue reeling, and we laid in at least a bit of a partial foundation. We made the point that the evolutionists out there, if they could come along and cherry pick in the Word of God, and if they were given the choice, now, what section of the Word of God would you most like to put into the skip and see completely shredded? They would be opting for Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 11. Because they know it's the foundation. And if you take the foundation out, the whole building will inevitably collapse. Tonight we're moving on in the topic. Probably deeper material, so I hope you can keep focused and I can keep focused and awake as well. And our second lecture then deals with the faith, which we exercise. And as our brother has already said, the subject tonight really is, it is all about faith. And no matter what view we're coming from, whether it's the view of evolution, whether it is the Bible truth, it is creationism, it all boils down to this. It is about faith. So the faith which we exercise is our subject tonight. Militant atheism, there is no question about it, is on the march, and it looks something like this. And more of the comparison, we'll deal with that, develop that, sometime later in the message tonight. But the storm troopers of atheism around us today include people such as Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, The Blind Watchmaker, and other books against God, and really against clearly revealed truth and reason as well. We have not only him in the front rank of the stormtroopers of atheism, but we have a man by the name of Sam Harris, who has written a book recently called The End of Faith. not only Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, but into the front rank of those stormtroopers of atheism and of evolution as well, we have a man by the name of Daniel Dennett. Now, these men have been dubbed collectively the three wise men of atheism. The thing about it is, their ranks are swelling all the time. We have at least another one individual added, probably many, many more, but one of significance in the secular world is a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens, and he's the author of the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, each of these men, four that we've featured so far, with angry onslaughts, are rising up with their cudgels, making war on religion, and forcing their atheism through our culture. They've managed in the recent past to dominate best-seller book lists, and they've brought out these books, some of which we've mentioned, ridiculing religious belief as being dangerous foolishness, the height of nonsense, the kind of material you don't want to look at. It's all fairy stuff. They sneer at Bible-believing Christians. They dismiss them as, in the words of Richard Dawkins, faith-heads. They call them feeble-minded. More of that later. And also blind devotees of the blind watchmaker. Again, Dawkins' blasphemous description of Almighty God. They insist that in the past people found the need to believe in a great designer of the universe. But, you know, science over the years has probed further and deeper and gone along and engaged in more experimentation. It has completely removed the need for any belief in God. They express their views with such dogmatic assurance that they give the impression only a theological Luddite, that's one of their words, we'd probably say numpty, would dare to question anything they say. So the battle between us and them boils down to this. It's a rather imbalanced, mismatched contest between, on the one side, well, we've got science, and it seems to be so predominant and strong, and we're, in the face of it, basically sitting on top of our brains, not putting them to any particularly good use. So science is coming and it's lecturing us and saying, well, these are the facts that you need to get a hold of. Science. And it's against Scripture. The Word of God. And as far as Dawkins and Co. would be concerned, get that Bible up your jumper and away from you, because if we dare see a Bible in your hands, carried in your person, we are going to laugh you to scorn and tell you, A, B, C through X, Y, Z, just why that Bible is so outdated. Now it's as if they're coming along with these mountains of evidence, observable evidence, they will say, from which to choose, and each piece of the evidence they bring out inexorably points in the one direction, and it is all gathering up and saying evolution is true. While on the other side they're saying, well, you know, you were so hopelessly lost out there in the open, exposed, barren valley of belief, and you're clutching to such an antiquated, invalidated volume as the Bible that trots out the notion that the God spoken of within its yellowed pages might actually be real. So the way the evolutionist sets up the argument, it is fact versus faith. Or better still, as they term it, fact versus fairy tale. Many modern people, unfortunately, have swallowed this misleading, manipulative propaganda that either you're coming along taking a scientific view of things, or you're out there holding a religious view, but there is no way that you can have both. I remain profoundly unconvinced. Let me pose a few questions before we really get into the meat of the subject. And one question is, why were so many men of science also men of faith? Consider, for example, in the picture I know doesn't really do them justice, But Sir Isaac Newton, the famous discoverer of the law of gravitation, said the most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. We have Thomas Edison speaking of the existence of a supreme intelligence as almost proved, he says, by chemistry alone. Lord Kelvin, another famous name in science, went so far as to say, if you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to believe in God. The astronomer Johann Kepler described science as thinking God's thoughts. After him, the microbiologist Louis Pasteur said, science brings men nearer to God. Now, none of those scientists reckoned as he sat down and examined the Bible, then examined science. They didn't feel that they are at loggerheads, one with the other. In fact, in the words of James Denny, surely it should be plain to the religious at all events that they can have no quarrel with science. If God created all that is, whoever finds out anything about the world is finding out the truth of God. Every man of science is in this sense a minister of religion. The Christian view is that what we have around us is God's world. We considered that last night. How he made it out of nothing, made it absolutely exquisite and excellent. It is God's world, and science, properly followed, is the investigation of God's world. An inscription at the entrance of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge quotes the words of Psalm 111 in verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great." And that's a wonderful reminder for anyone going into the building, searching out in the fields of science, "The works of the Lord are great." Now you've got a second introductory question. What is true science? Science involves, first of all, investigation. You observe something that's happening. Having had a look at it, studied it, you come along and you formulate a hypothesis or a theory about what you've been looking at. Having done that, you proceed to some experiments. And the purpose of experimentation is to demonstrate whether the thought that you have and the truth that you're trying to formulate is true or false. And then, having experimented on what you've seen and studied, you'll come up with a conclusion that will either say, yes, my hypothesis is correct, or no, experimentation has proved that it's incorrect. I believe the very first scientists were Adam and Eve. And I say that simply because whenever you look into the Genesis record, see what happens in creation there, Adam and Eve put into the Garden of Eden, they were commissioned, I believe, by God the Creator to engage in that garden in some very intensive and profitable scientific investigation. They were told in Genesis 1, the verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, language scholars look at the word "subdue" in there in Genesis 1:28, and they say the word "subdue" implies a serious study of creation, getting in there, working it out, discovering its true nature. The words "to have dominion over creation" implies again that you're coming along to the knowledge that you've picked up about this, and you're applying that knowledge so as to glorify the Creator and benefit man, and so manage the creation of God. Plus, you'll remember that God brought the animals along to Adam, and he gave them names. Genesis 2 and the verse 19, the first scientists, engaging in true, proper, demonstrable science. And the more the people of God discover about the amazing complexity of our world, the wonders of creation, the more they will use that knowledge to glorify our Creator. We will stand in greater awe of Him the more we study, properly the subject of science. Joseph Addison brought this out poetically in a hymn that was based on Psalm 19. He wrote, "The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display and publishes to every land the power of an almighty hand." He ends his hymn in these words, "In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Notice, just in that concluding stanza, he begins, "In reason's ear." Well said, Joseph Addison. They're coming in, the evolutionists and the atheists, they're saying, "Ah, now you're being totally unreasonable. You're not facing up to the facts. You're dodging reality here." Well, we're not. We're going down the line of argued reason. Now, I know it says in Hebrews 11 and the verse 3, and I believe it, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I believe in what God has revealed in his word. Therefore, I'm exercising faith that he is, as he says he is, the creator of all things. But I'm not called in here by God as a kind of a robot, or one who's coming in, pitching into the darkness, and exercising a blind leap of faith. My faith is not blind. My faith is a reasonable faith. It is based in the Bible, the word of God from heaven. And I look into the Bible, what do I find? I find a book here that articulates some of the best attested truths in the universe, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find as well in this book numerous prophecies that were evidently fulfilled hundreds of years after they were made. I find as well in this book that we have here facts that do not exist in any manual of man, but a wide variety of historical events where the science of archaeology has later come along and confirmed the Bible is right. For example, and I'm just throwing this in as we move on here, there's a race of people in the Bible, you know, called the Hittites. For hundreds of years, it was argued by the scientific establishment, "The Bible, this just shows how wrong the Bible is. We have found no traces of these people, the Hittites, in all of our archaeological investigation." And they maintained that for years. And they used that as a stick to beat the scriptures with for generations. "There are no Hittites. The Bible's got it wrong." Do you know what happened? They dug up the Hittite library one day, and they discovered some of the key facts, very intricate details the Bible reveals about the Hittite people were exactly right, and recorded there in the annals of men that the archaeologists dug up thousands of years after the Bible featured this people. Scientific study and Bible Christianity are to be regarded as allies, not as antagonists. Which really brings me to a third question. And the third question is this: is acceptance of evolution about facts or faith? If true science is, as we've explained it, careful observation of something that's happening out there in the natural world, then a formulation of an idea, an hypothesis, a theory about what you're seeing with your eyes as you're investigating, then you go into further experimentation to demonstrate whether or not your idea, theory, hypothesis is true or false, then you come up with a conclusion based upon the experiments that you do, and you're saying, yes, well, experiments prove that what I thought was absolutely right, or experiments disprove all that I've been thinking. If this is science, careful observation, formulation of a theory, experimentation to demonstrate whether or not that theory is true, a conclusion that you will write up that shows your considered findings, if this is science, and I believe it is, then I put it to you that it takes much more faith to accept evolution as an explanation of the origin of the world and ourselves upon it than it does to accept what God has said, creationism. Think about it. The world came into existence. That we don't doubt, we're here. And the world's here. It has happened. Well, did it come about by the Big Bang? Well, no living scientist was standing there to watch what was happening when the world began. The first life they talk about forming in that primeval sea, they didn't watch that. They didn't see it. The Big Bang, that's supposed to have occurred between 10 to 20 billion years ago, no living scientist saw that. The supposed formation of the earth 4.5 billion years ago, or even 10,000 years ago, if we accept the creationist standpoint, no living scientist was there to see that. The supposed evolutionary progression of life forms from the simple through to the complex over the suggested millions of years, you know, the microbe to magpie to mammal to monkey to man theory, no living scientist was there. Nobody witnessed that. They weren't present to see any of those events. And they certainly can't, like true science can be, they can't be repeated today. No matter what they're trying to set up there over in CERN, which of course they have suspended. Evolution is a belief system about the past, based on words of men who were not there, but who were trying to explain how all the evidence that we see in the present, fossils and animals and plants, trying to explain how all of these have originated. Now, we read about their theories in evolution. We read also about the field experiments that they have done trying to prop up their own opinion about an event that not only they have never proven scientifically, but they have never been able to observe. Now, if you can't see it, if you can't test it, if you can't replicate it, if you don't have the benefit of tuning in to the account of an eyewitness who was there when these things were supposed to have happened, then you must have an incredible amount of faith to keep believing in it. I prefer to check with the eyewitness who was there. And God says to Job, "Where was thou when I formed this universe?" Job wasn't there, God was there. And God told Job, as he told other prophets and seers, how it happened. And I have the record of that, and so do you. Here in the Word of God, evolution is a belief system. It's a religion. There's a secular Jew, David Berlinski, who has made a career out of writing about maths and the scientists. And he says the attack on traditional religious thought marks the consolidation in our time of science as the single system of belief in which rational men and women might place their faith, and if not their faith, then certainly their devotion. He's saying evolution is calling for your faith. It's not dropping fact after fact after fact on top of you. It's demanding your faith. And also your devotion. And you know something? These guys that we mentioned as the stormtroopers of atheism at the beginning, they have given it their faith. Just like this guy, I wouldn't like to be sitting where he is, would you? I think there's maybe a mile of space, wide open space just below me. I wouldn't like to see him if he did topple over and reach the bottom. He certainly wouldn't be climbing back up from where he came. Evolution is a belief system about the past. And as long as he can get God out of it, they will believe anything. Others have said the doctrine of evolution is a newly invented system, a newly concerted doctrine, a newly formed dogma, a new rising belief which places itself over against the Christian faith and can only find its temple on the ruins of our Christian confession. That was an old preacher by the name of Dr. Abraham Kuyper. System, doctrine, dogma, belief. It's a religion that requires faith. And many others have said the same thing. It's all about faith. And the forces in this faith fight are lining up like this. Either faith in the testimony of the Bible that from Genesis to Revelation identifies God as the creator of the universe, a hands-on God who didn't simply make the world, walk off and leave it, but who made everything out of nothing, still sustains it by his own mighty power. He's the source, he's the guide, he is the goal as well of everything in existence, Romans 11 and verse 36. Or, on the other side, in the red corner, we have faith in the evolutionary process that sees a human being emerge after millions of years of mutations, completely chance occurrences that have propelled man right to the top of Darwin's evolutionary tree, and he's balancing himself up there, and nobody really cares much about him, because as they look at him, they say, collection of chemicals, why bother about him? He's not important. Doesn't really fit in the big scheme of things. Faith in evolution affects certain areas. One is the issue of deity. Who is God? Evolution presses for the exaltation of a God that is not the God of heaven, and it presses for the elimination of a deity who is the God of heaven. At the heart of this evolutionary theory, we have atheism, and atheism is asserting itself. Atheism really has logged into evolution and said, you know, this is the tool we've been looking for. This is the club that we have been looking around for. Something to smash God, and we can use it to get rid of God. Now, we read tonight in the book of Romans, chapter 1, it's a very fundamental part of scripture. Really, we have there an identity parade for evolutionists, and as they're walking past, they must be spotted right away as the very ones that Romans 1 is speaking about. I'll explain it this way. In Romans 1, God reveals in verse 20 the unmistakable evidence of his power and his eternal Godhead. As well as revealing this about himself, God also, in Romans 1, the verse 16 through 17, he preaches the way of salvation by faith in the work of his own well-beloved Son. Not only does God reveal that, the evolutionist comes along, he looks at it. Verse 21, he refuses to give God either gratitude or glory for all that God has revealed and done. Verses 19 to 20, he rejects God's revelation and his way of redemption. He doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't want to be saved by this imaginary God as he views it. Not only that, the evolutionist comes again, and having seeing that God is revealing all of this to him, he replaces, in verse 23, God's glory with idols. I'll not worship the God of heaven. I have an idol of my own to fall before him. Verses 21 to 25, he looks at the truth of God. He says, set it aside. He brings in its place fables and folly and darkness and all kinds of dissimulation. In verse 24 through 31 of Romans 1, he sees God's righteousness. He says, I don't want anything to do with this. And he replaces the righteousness of God with the wicked of man, all in a determined effort to get rid of every vestige of God from his life. He's doing a spring clean. His broom is designed to take out God. He wants some swept clean out of his life. And you know something, to a degree, the atheist come evolutionist succeeds. And why he succeeds is this. His mind is so corrupted that it's rendered incapable by God of receiving truth. Verse 28. His affections are corrupted that he passionately loves the most gross sins, including homosexuality that is clearly described in Romans chapter 1. And he hates God. This is what evolution is all about. Richard Dawkins released a new book in 2006, The God Delusion. It wasn't about great science and evolutionary biology and just a few side swipes at religion thrown in. It was a concentrated assault on biblical religion. Get the exocets out, line them up, fire them all in the one direction, at this concept of God, at the supernatural, at the faith heads who follow after him, at theology. Let's take it all out, bring it all down. Why do the stormtroopers of atheism dislike intelligent design so much? Though not a creationist himself, Michael Behe, professor of biological sciences, Lehigh University, author of the book Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution, he asked the question, why is the observation of design, you know, all of this intelligent design they want to put into schools in America here as well, why is this observation of design handled with intellectual gloves? The dilemma is that while one side of the elephant is labeled intelligent design, the other side might be labeled God. That's why they don't want it. It leads to God. So we keep it out. With all of the power that we can muster, we fight against it. Now, I found a very revealing statement in a magazine called The Southern Skeptic, released in autumn of 1985. It's the official journal of the South Australian branch of the Australian Skeptics. It says this on the final page, and this is an admission. Even if all the evidence ended up supporting whichever scientific theories best fitted Genesis, this would only show how clever the old Hebrews were in their use of common sense, or how lucky. It does not need to be explained by an unobservable God. What kind of science is it that stands up and declares, as it is done in that statement, that even if all the evidence we gather from every part of the world, if we find that it all supports the book of Genesis, still we are not going to believe Genesis is an authoritative document from the hand of God? They believe, even if every piece of evidence pointed in this direction, that God exists, God formed the universe, God made man, they believe, still, there is no God. It is a case of these three monkeys. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Nobody ever told us. We don't see any evidence, even though it's right there in front of us, even though the mountains of evidence are there proclaiming, like the heavens do, the glory of God, the firmament, showing his handiwork. We don't hear it. We don't see it. We don't believe it. You know why? Because they have made a conscious decision. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's the foundation from which he comes. Now, Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that while the evolutionist, the atheist, rejects God as creator, they worship something else in his place. They've been waiting a long time for it to happen. Their monkeys have become skeletons. But eventually, something to take the place of God that they can latch on to and promote has come about. They dismiss God now and they deify a process. Rosa Sack in Unfinished Animal says, the irony is devastating. The main purpose of Darwinism was to drive every last trace of an incredible God from biology. But the theory replaces God with an even more incredible deity, omnipotent chance. In their book, Answering the New Atheism, Dismantling Darwin's Case Against God, Scott Hahn, Benjamin Wicker identify where Dawkins puts his faith by their selection of the title for their first chapter. And the entitled the chapter, chapter 1, Dawkins' God, comma, chance. The statue of limitations, they then go on to say, We are going to begin with an exposure of Richard Dawkins' faith, they say. Any particularly strange anti-deity, which for Dawkins functions as his God. If the reader is to understand Dawkins' unwavering confidence in the non-existence of God, he must first of all become acquainted with his irrational faith in chance. Now Dawkins walks out with all the rest of the stormtroopers of atheism, and he comes and he challenges us toe-to-toe, face-to-face, and he says, religion? Not at all. I've no room for God in my scheme of things. And yet the God at whose shrine he is worshipping, that he accepts, well, he's saying, you know, this God that I worship, he's responsible for all of the complexity in this universe. He's responsible for all the orderliness in this universe. He's responsible for everything we've seen and all we have not seen. Oh, I forgot to tell you his name. You call him Chance. That's his name. That's who I believe. That's what Dawkins is saying. Now, the astronomer Fred Hoyle asked, what are the chances of a whirlwind blowing through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 747 from the pieces scattered about that junkyard? You've heard that illustration many, many times, I'm sure. What about another one? Regarding the human brain, the complexity of the human brain, a professor of biology trying to describe the complexity of the human brain said that if 500 million telephone exchanges were all connected properly, that would be like the human brain. 500 million telephone exchanges all connecting properly. The connections happen to be 10 to the power of 1,300 million, 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 million. Big number when you start writing it out. Creation evidently cries, Creator. But the evolutionist covers his ears and eyes and he hollers back, Chance. Well, we'll talk more about Chance tomorrow night, but he's no chance. They dismiss God, not only do they have faith in a process called chance, but in throwing God out, they bring in and deify a person. And that fits with Romans 1, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, God says, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Colin Patterson, former senior paleontologist at the British Museum of National History, Natural History in London, said, post-Darwinian biology is being carried out by people whose faith is in almost the deity of Darwin. Ed West described Darwin as the Messiah of modern atheism. That's why he's being celebrated this year. He's their God figure. How pathetic is that? And they'll travel the world propagating his theory. Atheism is clearly being asserted. Thank God it's also being answered. Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, that volume that he wrote recently, 2006, has been quite extensively answered. A lot of outside replies have come in, debunking what he's saying there. Theologian Alistair McGrath, I'm not recommending him, but he's an Oxford colleague of Richard Dawkins. He's written a book as well, critiquing what Dawkins has written. He's also written another book in the past against Dawkins as well. The latest one, The Dawkins Delusion. Another riposte coming out of a more evangelical quarter is Andrew Wilson's Deluded by Dawkins. Hey, there's no need to be. Read the book and you'll find out what nonsense this man is spewing out. Again, I'm actually waiting for this one to be published. I could buy it tonight off eBay for over £100, hardcover edition. That's because it hasn't yet been published. Somebody has got an advance copy and they're flogging it like everybody does, and they're ripping you off. When it comes out, and you can pre-order it through Amazon at the minute, you'll get it for about £10. So I have enough books to read before this one does come out, and I'll wait and I'll get it for £10, like most other people will. But each of these books, the Dawkins Delusion, deluded by Dawkins, the Devil's Delusion, they demonstrate that many of Dawkins' arguments are strewn with error and misunderstanding. But not only are there answers from the outside, there are also answers to these stormtroopers of atheism from inside as well. And they're the interesting ones. In 1984, for example, evolutionary molecular biologist Michael Denton wrote Evolution, Theory and Crises. It's a most revealing book, and it deals with, in detail, the weaknesses in evolution that those who are going out there and saying evolution is right, it's fact, don't ever tell you. This book does. And it's good for that. Another one, anti-creationist, I will tell you, Barbara Stahl wrote an informative book in 1974 entitled Vertebrate History, Problems in Evolution. And human evolution, if you've been following New Scientist articles and other articles in the general media recently, it has taken a real pummeling from within. People have come along and they've said, you know, we have these rock-solid examples of our ape-like ancestors, the missing links. Some of them, though they've been in textbooks for years, some of them have recently been removed. No comment about it, no fanfare about it at all, no admissions. They've been taken out of that classic transitional ape-to-man series that still you'll find in the public library and still will be taught in many schools, but they have gone because DNA has made clear that Homo erectus, for example, was almost certainly a dead end and not our ancestor. They have one that they loved for years, Lucy, they called her, we mentioned her last night, and even the evolutionists have now said she is no longer a missing link, so the few missing links they had are becoming fewer and fewer. I mean, the chain doesn't exist, never mind the links. Forget about it. And Darwin's famous tree is also coming down. And we're absolutely delighted to see that this evidence here is being trashed by the people themselves. New Scientist wrote, just within the last 3 months, that the neat classical Darwinian tree of systematics lies in tatters, torn to pieces by an onslaught of, listen to the words, negative evidence. Well, didn't Jesus say, every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down? Well, thank God, here's one. Just falling, we can virtually hear the branches crumpling even as we speak. The old Darwinian tree of evolution coming down. Not only has it been answered, atheism in many quarters is being abandoned as well, and we give thanks and glory unto God for that one. There was an evangelist for atheism, very prominent man, Anthony Flew. 2004, he authored a book, and the title is this, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Do you know what caused him to change his mind? I'm not saying he's a born-again Christian, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying he believes everything I believe, because I know he doesn't. I'm not saying he's gobbling down the Bible and saying every line and verse is true, because I know he's not. But he has come this far, from the blackness and darkness of atheism, rejecting God, Romans 1. There is a God, and the breakthroughs in science, especially, he says, cosmology, have played a part. He said, you know, the mass or the speed of the electron, if it was just off ever so little, then no life could have evolved on this planet. Evolution, he does not believe in any longer. One by one, the lies of evolution are being exposed. Not only does Darwin impact upon the world of the deity, faith in evolution affects morality. I think you'll find this interesting. We're talking about an examination of genetics and their lifting up of genetics as an excuse for iniquity. Friedrich Nietzsche was an atheist. But he understood the moral issues of his day, and in a way that many, even Christians in our society, don't understand today and are not keeping track. of what is going on the field of morality. He was right, Nietzsche was, when he said, when one gives up Christian belief, one thereby deprives oneself, talks like the Queen here, oneself of the right to Christian morality. Throughout the Bible. Where's your moral compass? Well, you've just thrown it out, so you're not going to have one. That's what he's saying. Now, in the Bible presents sin as a matter of guilt. Garden of Eden, rebellion against God's clear command, proved hurtful to self, destructive to the human race. The judgment of God fell, and it was all to do with the heart. We want to be like God. We want to know more than we do. We want to be divine. We want to be deity. That's where it began. We want to get rid of God. We want to replace him. We want at least to be as good as he is. It was a problem with the heart. The devil fell with that pride. And Adam and Eve, the human race, have fallen with it too. A problem with the heart. That's where sin begins. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed all of these terrible things, and they defile the man. Evolution says guilt. Oh, forget about that. Get rid of that. It's a matter of genes. Isn't genes such a convenient argument for everything? Oh yes, genes. Oxford biologist Bill Hamilton, George Price, a United States scientist, investigated the genetic base for good and for evil. And they asked, why is it that animals, including apparently our closest cousins, the monkeys, take care, show compassion and concern one for the other? They said, you know what it is? It's simply our selfish genes pursuing their own interests. Richard Dawkins took up that thread, and he wrote a book, The Selfish Gene. Well, in Romans 3, we're identified as being a self-serving race. We're identified as being self-seeking and all the rest of it. But why is it because of our genes? No, because our heart in its sin has turned its back on God. That's why. They also addressed the issue of acts of violence. Why does man do this? And basically, without being too refined about it, they conclude, well, we come from the monkeys and we're now just acting like animals. That's why the violence comes out. It's natural to us. It's in our genes. Billions of years of violence because of the faulty genes that we have. And they say violence is so rooted in our genes as much as curly hair or brown eyes. So, their conclusion, in evolution and atheism, goodness does not come from God, evil is bred in the bone. Our animal origin is held up as the reason why we are what we are and why we do what we do. In Romans chapter 1, we're back there again, it's fundamental. Considering the fruit out of Darwin's twisted tree again. Bad theology, bad teaching that was being propagated in verse 20 through to verse 25, it led to and produced bad morality. And we read about that in verse 26 through to 32. One follows the other as sure as night follows day. Darwin's twisted tree is bearing wicked fruit. I don't know if you tuned in over the past couple of weeks to BBC Two on a Thursday night. I certainly did, wrote extensive notes as well, on a two-part documentary narrated by Andrew Marm. And it was in celebration, basically, of Charles Darwin. But it was called Darwin's Dangerous Idea. I wonder why. Dangerous idea. We're still in the field of morality here. He showed, Andrew Marr, in this two-part documentary, how Darwin's theory of evolution became the motive for one of the most evil ideas of our time. Came about like this. 27th of December, 1831. Darwin set sail from Plymouth, England, on the Beagle. HMS Beagle was a 10-gun brig that had been refitted as a 3-masted bark. You really needed to know that detail, I'm sure. On this little vessel They planned to be there for 2 years. Voyage stretched out to 5 years. And during the time, Darwin was out there around Ecuador, Galapagos Islands, etc. And he saw species of animals, species of plants he'd never seen in his life before. And so, when he looked at them, studied them, he found that, oh yes, this is interesting. They have adapted so well to their natural environment. Species that inhabited a world of violence, a world of competition, a world where they were locked in a remorseless struggle for survival. And he looked at them, he studied them, he made meticulous notes about all of them, and he sent back his geologic and biologic specimens to people back home in England, asking, what do you think of these? Isn't this amazing? Have a look at that and all the rest of it. You'd love to be nipped by that boy, wouldn't you? At least you could say I was nipped by a colourful specimen, not the kind of guys that we have that are so bland and fawn. I'll say no more in case you're sitting there with a fawn coat on and it's your favourite colour, and I've kind of just slated that. It was on this voyage that the seeds of Darwin's dangerous idea were planted. On his return to England, Darwin discovered London was in turmoil. Unemployment in London had reached astronomical levels. A Great Depression, such as we're having at the minute, had descended, and the poor were out there, and they were rioting on the streets of London. Thomas Malthus, a minister, but a prophet of doom, if ever you've encountered a prophet of doom, predicted that this increasing population would exceed the available food supply. He thought that government stepping in, giving welfare benefits, helping the lower classes, that's intolerable. That's only encouraging the poor to have simply more children. And he advanced the view that life as we see it is a perpetual struggle, and that if men out there, if you don't encourage them to compete, if you don't encourage them to struggle, then the burdensome sections of our society, they'll die out. In October of 1838, Charles Darwin read Thomas Malthus, an essay on the principle of population. Malthus ended up helping Darwin to formulate his theory, one of perpetual struggle. And Darwin says, you know, and Malthus said as well, at the end of the day, only one thing counts, survival. See where we're going. Drawing on his observations there in the Galapagos Islands, Darwin decided, well, what do we see there? Oh, yes. The sharper beak, the longer claw, the brighter feather, the more efficient camouflage on those creatures meant they had a better chance of survival, therefore of reproducing, than other animals. And the best adapted animals survived, and they passed on those beneficial mutations to their offspring. My species do change within species. Otherwise, why has the polar bear white hair in contrast to the brown bear? Yes, God has programmed enough information into their genes originally that they can adapt to the area where they are. But polar bears do not become walruses, do not become penguins, do not become anything else. There's no change outside of the species. You cannot go then from microbe to magpie to mammal to monkey to man. You can't jump out through the species, changing from one thing to another. That's the leading thought that evolution is pushing with its principle of natural selection. So we can agree with the little changes and adaptations within the species. And here, Darwin got to work on that. And he took it to an illogical conclusion when he was pushing the principle of natural selection. He says, at last, reading Malthus, condemning the population here, saying, keep the poor down, don't be feeding them. You don't want to do that. They'll only spread and multiply. Let the fittest survive. Darwin thought, that's it. Natural selection. And in 1859, he sat down, refined his theory, and published his now famous work on the origin of species by means of natural selection, the full title, or, listen to this bit, or the preservation of favoured races. in the struggle for life. The first edition sold out immediately. Christians realized here, this is a fundamental attack on the Word of God, the book of Genesis. Darwin's throwing out divine intervention in his world. He's not putting man in a place of superiority with respect to the rest of the animal world. He's just saying he's all part of the one continuous chain, a descendant from apes. Not, and God said, let us make the animals. And God said, let us make man in our own image. And Darwin's theory was radically changing the mindset of people and gleefully accepted by ecologists and politicians back then. And out of this swamp of Darwinian evolution comes the unspeakable evils of racism, eugenics, genocide. All of these crawl out. Those would-be engineers of humanity were delighted with Darwin's idea, and they harnessed the thoughts, took them to the logical conclusion, and left swathes of evil in their wake. Some of the men will spotlight them very quickly on the way through. Herbert Spencer was one. He was the first, actually, to apply Darwin's theory. He was looking around him, reeling against all of the imbeciles and idlers and criminals in society. Well, he might well have had a case against the idlers and the criminals, but the imbeciles. He had no time for either. He coined a new description of the theory in 1864, the survival of the fittest. He was the one that brought in the words. Darwin latched onto it, adopted those words, and in later editions of his On the Origin of Species, he put in this, the survival of the fittest line. Another man, Anthony Trollope, was about in England at this time. In 1877, he advanced the belief that native races have come in there and perished when they've come into contact with stronger, better, more favoured races. He says, you know, the hardier plants, they wipe out the weedier ones. That's how it is. They actually got an Aborigine, the last true Aborigine, in Australia, and they viewed the Aborigines as an inferior race. There was a man by the name of William Lanny who died on the 3rd of March, 1869, died of cholera in Hobart in Tasmania, and scientists in Victorian England looked over and they said, ah, that's an inferior race, and the last one of that race has died off. We better get over there and start taking him apart. And they did. The British Royal College of Surgeons went along, took William Lanny's body, cut off its head, peeled back the skin from his face, replaced his skull with another one that they found lying about in the mortuary, and later, after the hospital said, cut off his hands, cut off his feet, in order to stop any further desecration. Later, still even after that, the Tasmanian Royal Society went out, found his grave, dug up his body, harvested other remains out of this Aborigine. The skull and the body parts were eventually returned to Australia in 2002. That's pretty close to home. You know what? We have another guy, Darwin, William Darwin Fox, a cousin of Charles Darwin, not a chimpanzee as he believed it could have been, but a cousin, determined that he would improve the future of the human race. And he was convinced that, do you know who is the key to all of this? How we can make the gene pool pure and all of that, and how we can get things really going well for ourselves? Talk to animal breeders. He was sure that, you know, producing dogs the way they were doing it, getting the pedigree dog out there, then you could do that, apply the same principles to the human race as well. And by applying their principles, you would get better humans, a stronger, a better, a more favourable human race. Eugenics, because that's what that is, was born. Francis Galton was concerned as well that the working class families were producing so many children around him, and so with them producing all the children they were contaminating the purity of the gene pool. He suggested the government should provide incentives to encourage only the best families in England. He started studies on good human pedigree. He devised a questionnaire. He sent it out to 190 fellows of the Royal Society, judges, scientists, poets, all the rest of it. Do you know what he really wanted to know? Their hat size. Yeah, size of their head. Because he believed the cleverest people had the biggest heads. And they would inevitably have larger heads than the average members of the population. And he wrote a book on all of this when he got his studies back in, Hereditary Genius, saying that genius, intelligence, it travels in the family line, and we need correspondingly to get the weak people out. So if he was measuring up for a top hat, he would hope himself he had a big head. Charles Darwin, he sent the questionnaire to him. Charles Darwin returned it, filled in, "My head is 22¼ inches. I don't know what size your heads are, but there's some heads in here bigger than 22¼ inches. I'm sure of that. I got my own measured before I came out. 23½ inches. I always knew I had a big head, and you knew it as well. You'll be measuring yours when you go home. Some of you ladies will already know what it is. Big heads, higher intelligence, that's what they were saying. So we need to get the poorer intelligent people, get them out. We don't have time for this. Our country is too strained coping with these people." Now, you know where eugenics has gone. They adopted the system for recruits whenever they were fighting the Boer War in 1889. A surprising individual who supported it was Winston Churchill. He said, "Eugenics seems noble." H.G. Wells and Time Machine again supported the idea. They brought into Parliament a bill that they wanted passed in 1912, the Feeble-Minded Persons Control Bill. Really, sterilize the weaklings. Some of them made the comment, 3 generations of imbeciles is enough. We need to get this stopped. But that bill was voted down. In Britain, G.K. Chesterton, Michael Perry, others have written about it, opposed it. But while it was voted out and down in Britain, it was not voted out in Scandinavia. It was not voted out in America. They sterilized 60,000 people in America within the space of a year. And it was not voted out in Germany. You see, what's happening here? Bad science leads to bad practice. And the application of Charles Darwin's theory on the origin of species, the favored races, in the field of eugenics, it died in the society of Nazi Germany through the 20s, developing into the 30s, where scientists there seized on Darwin's theory, and they made their pitch for racial purity. Darwin's theory gave support to the central idea of Nazism. And they were looking at the Aryan people. They were reckoned there the most highly sophisticated culture. That's what we aspire to. The master race. It's superior to all other races. And you know, it's a terrible thing that the master race is being contaminated by lesser groups. And so when the Nazis came to power in Germany in 1933, this message, the survival of the fittest, became their mantra, became the national culture of that country. Bad science, bad politics were gelling together into a destructive cocktail. And we know what happened then. In 1935, Heinrich Himmler introduced what he called a new breeding program, a scheme to help in the creation of this master race. Within a year of that being introduced in Germany, 70,000 people were forcibly sterilized by 1937. Hitler's police, the dreaded Gestapo, had started going out there into the streets, into the cities, into the towns, rounding up people on the crime of impure race. In 1939, this campaign to root out the inferior people went further, and they took mentally handicapped people and they fed them into the gas chambers. During the war years, 1939 to 1945, 250,000 people were forced along this destructive path because they were handicapped. Operation T4 became the code name for the Nazis' murder of the weakest. And quickly they adjusted their sights to target the Jews. Wherever they were in control, the Nazis considered the Jewish people to be a genetically inferior race. They wanted, as he termed it themselves, they didn't like the look of that guy. So, on the basis of a racial characteristic, facial characteristic, features of morphology, they decided, we want to cleanse German living space of Jews in a legal manner. And it became known as the final solution. Those Jews who got through the concentration camps, through the work camps, were considered the most resistant. All the weak ones have gone already. They're the most resistant. And so those are the ones that would give strong seed for a new Jewish race. So they must be taken out and exterminated. In their hands, this process of eugenics became one of extermination, resulting in the defining event of the 20th century, the Holocaust. The tragic slaughter of 6 million Jewish people. What led up to this? Charles Darwin's theory caused the basic Bible attitudes of good and evil to be rewritten. Zyklon B, empty canisters. They used in the gas chamber still at Auschwitz, Birkenau, in Poland. Shoes, male shoes, female shoes, no longer any need because their previous owners had been exterminated. The evidence, despite that Catholic bishop who has recently been reintegrated and re-welcomed into the fold who denies the Holocaust, the evidence has been there for all to see. It's an inverted morality where because of Darwin's tree, good becomes evil. Evil becomes good. What does the Bible have to say about all of this? Isaiah 5 and 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Malachi 2 and verse 17. Ye say, and God has a controversy with his people on this one. Ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good. I came across very recently a stunning verse on this whole subject in the book of Micah, the chapter 3 and verse 2. Deals with the whole program of eugenics and the application of Darwinian theory, who hate the good, love the evil. You know, Mr. Dawkins, etc., stormtroopers of atheism, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, and they say, we're doing society a service. It's a good thing, what we're doing. Who do they thank for it? Charles Darwin, his Origin of the Species, his preservation of the favored races. Our Lord, as we have mentioned, said, a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Matthew 7:17. So it's proved. Darwin's contribution to society, to the world, has been catastrophic. Not beneficial. Very, very quickly. Faith in evolution affects eternity. Not just deity, God. Not just morality. But eternity. Charles Darwin said, as for a future life, every man must, you know, back to the days of the judges here, every man must judge for himself between conflicting vague probabilities. That's why they wheeled out recently, and Richard Dawkins was there at the launch of the atheist bus through London and Leeds and Manchester and Liverpool and other places in England and right over now into Canada. There's probably no God. Well, someone's changed that on that advert. Now stop worrying and enjoying your life. Probably no God, they said. And Arian Shireen, a comedian, said, I'm doing this, you know, as a positive counter-reaction to some Jesus ads that I saw on the medium. Whenever I went through to the website that was being advertised from these Jesus ads, I found all non-Christians will be condemned to everlasting separation from God, and then you spend all eternity in the torment of hell. Jesus spoke about this as a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All biblical, she said, I don't like it. This is so negative, that's why I'm launching my campaign. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. The fast bus to hell. It was a message of mercy. They posted that on the website. She should have healed it and turned from her folly and emptiness of her way and got right with God. We have two religions here. We've got the true God, the creator of all things, the great creator who became our savior. We have the religion of evolution. The Bible says life was created by God. Evolution says, no, it just happened. There is a creator. The Bible says, no, there's no creator. Evolution comes in. There are rules. Sin. No, there aren't. There are none. There is a purpose to living. Evolution says, no, there's not. How black is this? How destructive is this path? How detrimental it is to even good sanity. There is a soul, the Bible says. No, there's not, says evolution. There is life after death. Evolution says, no, there isn't. Man has a soul. No, he hasn't. There's none. Christ died for our sins. Evolution, atheism says, oh, that's just a myth. Don't believe that. Heaven and hell exist. No, they don't. The evolutionist counters. Our faith must be placed in Christ alone. Without him was not anything made that was made. And not only that, but for the world that he had created that man had defied, he came and died as our substitute to bring us into repentance from sin, to faith in him, to give us life, to grant us pardon, to bring us hope, to lead us into a joyous future. Which God have you chosen? Are you following? Chance? Or the mighty Lord God who so loved us? As Paul said, he loved me so much that he gave himself for me. Thank you for listening. I know it's been long. It won't be as long tomorrow night, but this was a pretty involved message tonight. Thank you.